This morning we will be in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. I actually think there's probably a lot of churches that are in this passage this Sunday. It's a very appropriate passage. I actually listened to a sermon that John Piper preached on this in 1980 as he was preparing to, have President-elect Ronald Reagan become president. This is a very appropriate text for our time, but it begins with a word. You don't notice it in the English translations, but it actually begins with a word that means therefore. In fact, in your translations, it might begin with something that says, first of all, then. The word there is actually the word that is therefore in other places in the Bible. And as my corny seminary professor once said, whenever you find a therefore in the text, you have to ask, what's it there for? Well, the therefore is there because just previously, Timothy has been instructed by Paul to fight the good fight, or in other translations, fight the good warfare. He has just told him to fight the good fight. So onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And he has to give some detail of what he means by that. How does a Christian soldier fight? What does that look like? What are the goals in that fight? How does it involve the peoples and the powers of this world? And what are the weapons for that fight? 1 Timothy 2 will address this head on, especially in the sometimes rivalry and tension that may build sometimes between Christians and those in places of power and government. We have just had an election in this past week. New civil magistrates were elected, new congressmen in some places, new senators, and a new president. This makes some very happy and relieved. This makes others frustrated or sad or scared. But we as Christians actually have a common task, no matter whether in the pews this morning we have those that have conservative views, libertarian views, progressive views, or populist views, whatever the views of those in the pews, we have a common task. We have a common weapon and tools of warfare to use that we fight together and not against each other on. We are to be fighting the good fight, and Paul tells us exactly how that is to be waged here in 1 Timothy 2. We will read that in just a moment, but first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand the words that you have for us this morning in this, your holy word. Lord, help us to accept it as the true word of God. Lord, help us to accept it even if it tells us to do things we don't necessarily want to do. But Lord, give us the grace in order to do those things. Lord, give us the grace in order to understand the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, lead us into all understanding. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, and so it is the Holy Spirit that can give us knowledge of their meaning as well as apply it to our hearts. And so that we ask for in these moments. And we pray this all in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you would open up your text of Scripture to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 8 this morning. Verses 1 to 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. First of all, then, or therefore, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth. I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our Lord endures forever. In 1879, the British Army was undergoing several attacks in colonies and settlements that they had in South Africa, including several attacks from the tribe of the Zulu. In 1879, there was a small troop of about 100 soldiers that heard that there were Zulu warriors that were coming to their positions in Works Drift, their small settlement town there. There were 100 soldiers there, and they heard that 1,000 Zulu warriors were coming to attack their settlement. Well, when the warriors actually came after they had made some quick preparations, they realized it was not 1,000, it was between 3 and 4,000 warriors who had come to attack this small town. There was only 100 soldiers, and they took up their positions. Well, when the attack began, the Zulus did what they always had done. Their plan of attack that had conquered so many of the other tribes around them, they began to gather in waves, and they would rush at the soldiers with their spears in waves of attack. Now, many of the Zulus had rifles. They had captured them from the British, but they oftentimes preferred to use spears. They didn't have a way to use rifles in a way that was strategically effective. So they did what they always did. And the British troops started taking cover. And the result was that the Zulus would rush in the first wave, and the soldiers would take care of the entire first wave and mow them all down. And then the second wave would come, and the soldiers would take care of the second wave. And then the third wave would come. Over and over again, this pattern happened with the British troops with their rifles mowed down these waves of soldiers, these warriors that were coming after them, so that at the end of the battle, 100 troops had fought off 4,000 Zulu warriors, one wave at a time. This is perhaps either an application or an origin of the old saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight. But the Zulus didn't realize that they were fighting with the wrong weapons. This is how they had always done it. This is how they had always conquered. But they had faced a different foe, and they didn't realize they needed different weapons for a different foe. Keep that illustration in mind, if you will, as we're looking at this text, because I think it's something of the same problem that early Christians were wrestling in their minds. How do we encounter this persecution? How do we encounter those in authority? How is it that we fight the good fight but have this in our way? Paul gives us exactly how it is that you are to, quote, fight the good fight or fight the good warfare in 1 Timothy. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, what do you have there? Why is he being told to fight? Why this language of a warfare that's going on? I want you to realize the early church was not in a very comfortable situation. You have to remember the person that is writing 1 Timothy, his next letter to Timothy is 2 Timothy, his final letter before he's going to be executed. There was always this risk that was coming, this risk of persecution, this risk of death. There was a danger that was out there. When they looked at the government, they didn't see allies. They saw risk, danger, threat. And there are many Christians in situations today that feel that way. Some of them have good reason to feel that way. Our Christian brothers and sisters in Turkey, in Iran, in Iraq, in Syria, many of them live with that same fear that one day somebody in a position of authority is going to take their life, take their freedom, arrest them. Many Christians may feel that way, even in some communities in America, to a lesser extent. There have been those who have, for their convictions, been persecuted and even prosecuted in different places. People have been bakers. People have been pastors in Houston for preaching certain parts of the Bible have found themselves the target of investigation. There have been teachers who've lost jobs. There's been Christian colleges that have gone through struggling with their moral convictions and the things that the government has told them to do. And again, this isn't public execution level. But no matter when and where, Christians always struggle with this question. How do you face the problem with the tensions that have arisen between those in power and the Christians that are in the church? That hostility that may be there. How do you answer that? Because even though Romans 13, remember we saw that Paul calls those who are in power in the government servants, ministers of God for justice. Those ministers don't always do justice. Those ministers don't always execute those in the right manner. So when you see in verse 2, when he mentions kings and all who are in high positions, he's mentioning a source of anxiety, a source of fear for many early Christians. Okay, so what do Christians do about that? How are they to fight the good fight with that tension that is there, with authorities that may even be hostile to them in certain respects, to different degrees? And even if it is mild in our own situation compared to others, we do come to a point where we wonder, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with it if it gets more pronounced and less mild? How do we fight the good fight? Well, Paul is addressing just this very question. He addresses it to Timothy. And in a sense, Paul hands Timothy the gun. He hands him the weapon. This is what you are to fight with. Did you see it in there? When he says, first of all, this is the first importance, right? This is the first thing you have to know. Then, therefore, because you are fighting this fight, what does he say? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for, and you could even put in especially, for kings and all who are in high positions. Is the gun, is the weapon surprising to you? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the weapon of prayer. Paul uses four different words and categories of prayer. He says, here, arm up. These are your weapons. Prayer. Fight the good fight with that. Now, I'm a history nerd. You know that about me by now, right? I have lots of books on the history of warfare. In none of those books does it have a picture of a soldier running into battle with folded hands, right? This doesn't seem to fit. You always see them with a gun in their hands. But Paul is addressing a type of warfare that you can't see on CNN. You can't see on cable news. Many of you may remember the Gulf War, right? It changed the way that we view war because you could see it unfold on TV. You could see it physically. But Paul is addressing something that you can't see physically. Why? Look at verse 3 in 1 Timothy 2. Because this is the battle. God, our Savior, desires all people or all peoples to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is not a battle for physical land. This is a battle for our souls. And you can't see a soul. When it's separated from the body, you can tell, but you can't see the soul. This is a battle for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus coming and the reign of Christ beginning by his death and his resurrection. That is the battle that is being fought there. And it's not the same as other battles. You know, in other battles, you might have different strategies and approaches, right? It might be a war of attrition. That means that you try to kill more of the other side than they kill of you. It might be a war of demoralizing until they no longer want to fight, or humiliating until they don't want to fight. Christian, our opponents are not targets for our humiliation, demoralizing, or killing. We're not called to jihad. We're not called to physical fighting. They are targets instead for the message of grace. They are targets for the message that's in 5-6. Do you see what he says in verses 5 and 6? There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then he even gives himself his commission in this army, doesn't he? He gives himself his rank, what he's been called to. When you're in the army, you're commissioned to a certain position. And Paul gives that in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher to the Gentiles in the faith. And he even has to say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. This is really my commission. This is really my position in fighting this warfare. Because my job is to proclaim the gospel. My job is as a herald of the king, that he might turn all the peoples, all sorts of peoples, even the Gentiles, into subjects of the king. It is a unique battle where our goal is actually not to kill the enemy, but to turn them into allies, to turn them into fellow subjects of the king. And that means we don't do it through traditional ways. You know, there are many means that an army uses in order to address its enemy. Some of it may actually be demoralizing the enemy. There have been instances in which in the midst of battle, they will drop leaflets on the soldiers. And it's meant to discourage them from fighting, right? There would be leaflets that were dropped on soldiers during the Japanese theater of World War II that would tell them that your wives are back home cheating on you. You need to go back home. It was meant to demoralize them, to insult them, to humiliate them. That's not what Christians are called to do. in the midst of battle. It might be a desire to physically harm or to physically change the other person to your opinion by that. But that's not what Christians are called to do. What is the weapon that they're given? They're given the weapon of prayer. But you know what? You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a similar problem, I think, that what the Zulu warriors had. They were familiar with the other weapon, but they weren't comfortable with it. They didn't necessarily know how to use it in the best way and strategically. And so they said, this weapon feels better. This weapon feels more natural. So I'll use this instead of the weapon that you're given to me in prayer. So I think some of our time this morning, we need to spend a little bit of time in a gun safety and usage course, right? First thing that you do when you get a gun is you probably need to take some sort of a usage course so you know how to use it. I recently just went back to Illinois because my grandfather passed away, and my father was went into the basement to see some of the things that my grandpa had. And he came out carrying a .22 rifle, and as he's carrying it up, the muzzle at one point pointed at my head. He says, "Oh, sorry. Now there's no ammo in it. It was not going to go off." But he had learned early on that you're supposed to respect that gun because it has massive power. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we know that prayer has massive power. It has massive power for massive effects. And if it doesn't, then it's a useless weapon. But it does. It has massive effects. It changes things. You will not pray unless you believe that it changes things. And sometimes we doubt that, right? We doubt that prayer changes things. Maybe we start thinking about, well, you know, yeah, you say you're to pray, but don't we also believe that God has a sovereign plan? He's ordained everything that's going to happen according to his plan. Why pray? You know, our confession of faith, it both confesses that we believe that God has a plan and that he is sovereign, but it also confesses that prayer is a means of grace. It is a means. A means is something that affects an end. We confess that prayer has effects. What does prayer affect? What does it do? What is the massive power that is in that, like a gun is in prayer? Well, let me tell you first what prayer may affect. Prayer may affect the situation. It may affect the objects of our prayer. Now, when it's doing that, you may think, well, what does that actually happen? Well, let me give you one instance. Let me prove it from Scripture. Who's writing this letter? Paul, right? You know where Paul first makes his appearance in Scripture? When Stephen is talking. When Stephen is giving his testimony, he's saying what Christ has done. And what happens? The people react to it violently, and they begin to stone Stephen. And do you know what Stephen's response was? He picked up the gun. He picked up prayer. He started praying for those who were in the midst of murdering him. He started praying for them and says, "Father, forgive them." He followed the example of Christ. He started praying for them. And do you know who was in that crowd? We're only given one name of one person that was in that crowd. Saul of Tarsus. Saul was there. Did Stephen's prayer have any effect? I would say it had a massive effect. We wouldn't be reading 1 Timothy if Stephen's prayer didn't have a massive effect, because it resulted in the Father forgiving Saul and changing his name to Paul, to him becoming a Christian, to him becoming the most voluminous writer of the New Testament, 13 or 14 letters that we have in Scripture that attributed to him. Stephen's prayer had a massive effect. God ordained that Stephen's prayer would be the means to till the soil that then he would convert Paul later on. It had a massive effect. And think of who Paul was. When do we have his name? It's because the people who were stoning Stephen put their coats at his feet. Paul was a man of high position, high authority. He's exactly the sort of person that's addressed in 1 Timothy 2. Kings and those who were in high positions. And Saul was there. Stephen was there as they picked up rocks. And in response to the hostility and authority, he had the grace to instead return prayer for that. Now I have to think, Stephen must have been tempted to have a different response. I know myself, in terms of my own history, if somebody throws a rock at me, my temptation is not to pray for them. It is to throw a rock back at them. Everybody's had this mentality growing up, haven't they? I mean, I probably wasn't the only one who, I remember in middle school, moving to a new school. My parents put me in this new school and I made a few new friends, but there were also a few people that had to establish the pecking order. And so I remember I'm 6 foot tall at that time. So it wasn't really smart, but they began picking on me. And so there would be a kid that would push me into a locker. And my response was not to pray for them, but to push them into a locker and say, apologize, and do it over and over again until they did apologize. My reaction when somebody shot a spitball at me was not to pray for them, it was to punch them. I'm glad that Stephen was not middle school me. He has such a better response on that. He has something that is a response that even we as Christians, if we have that response to insult back, if we have that response that we'd rather pick up the stone and throw it back, we have the example in Stephen that he knew the power of the weapon of prayer. He wasn't going to use something that was ineffective like those spears. He was going to use something that was effective in prayer. Stephen wasn't going to bring a knife to a gunfight, except his gun was prayer. And when God chose to use that means, he affected the object of his prayer there. But that's not the only thing that prayer may affect. You see, prayer may affect the situation, but it has another effect. Sometimes it affects something different. You see, the second effect that prayer can have is it affects us. You know, sometimes we go to God and we say, God, change my circumstances. Change this thing that is happening. Change this person or that. Change this thing that I'm in. And through the midst of our prayer, God refocuses us on what we truly need, what we truly need to strive for, and changes us. We go to God to pray to change our circumstances, and instead God gives us the grace to face our circumstances and changes us in the midst of that trial. You know, you see this pattern sometimes in the Psalms. There's a theologian, his name's Walter Brueggemann. He wrote a little book on the Psalms, and the thing I most appreciated in it is he said there's this pattern that when you see it in the Psalms, you can't unsee it. What's that pattern? He says, first, the psalmist is often secure in their orientation. They're oriented a certain way. He says, and then second, something jarring happens and they're disoriented. And then he says, finally, in the end of the psalm, they become reoriented back towards God. Isn't that what happens in our lives all the time in the midst of prayer? What drives us to prayer, right? We have everything figured out. We're going this direction. And then something happens. Something breaks. Something happens that we don't know how to deal with. We're disoriented. We don't know where we're going. And what is in the midst of prayer, what happens? Many times our circumstances don't change, but we're reoriented back towards God. He changes us and our perspective in the midst of prayer. Because sometimes what needs changing in our prayers is not the circumstances around us, but is us and how we're reacting to it. And God may give us the grace to face that circumstance in the midst of prayer, because it is a means of grace then for us in the midst of that. And sometimes the enemy in our struggle wasn't the thing out there, it was ourselves and how we were reacting to it. Our enemy was in the mirror. Well, what is the goal? Let me just to go to that. What is the effect that sometimes Paul is striving for in his prayer? Yes, to be able to carry the grace in order to react to what's happening in persecution that they're facing in the government, but what is the effect that he's looking for, that he's praying for? Look at verse 2 and how it ended. He says, prayer be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high authorities, that, what's the goal? That we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As we're looking at what Paul's goal is, I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't pray for leaders in the government that they would bring the kingdom. Paul doesn't see the kings and people in high positions as the means of bringing the kingdom of God. Rather, Paul's simple desires is that they wouldn't hinder it. Because the means of bringing the kingdom of God, the means of establishing it, is through the means of grace, prayer, gathered worship, the proclamation of the gospel. And this may reorient us a little bit as we see it. Do you look to the government to establish the reign of the kingdom of God? If you do, then you've been deceived. That is not God's means of bringing his kingdom. The church, his people, the proclamation of the gospel, that is the means that he uses to proclaim his kingdom and bring his kingdom. The ministers of the government are there to establish order. The ministers of the church are there to proclaim the gospel. And Paul's desires is that one realm wouldn't interfere with the other realm. The realm of justice would not be persecuting the realm of grace. And so he prays. May we lead peaceful and quiet lives. That is his goal. That is what he wants. That is the means of praying in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Now, we do pray for kings, for leaders, for presidents. Not that they would establish God's kingdom through their reign, but that they would allow us to have peaceful and quiet lives. That is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying that we would have that freedom. We ought to be praying that for others, that they would be good in administering justice and equity for others. We pray that for all peoples, right? He says that there. He says all people there, but you could also translate all peoples. That is the prayer throughout all of the nations, that we might have peaceful and quiet lives, that the gospel of God would not be hindered on that. I think there's a lesson to be learned from what Paul is actually asking for. Very simple thing that he's asking for from kings and those in high positions. And that's when we look at kings and rulers and presidents, not to expect too much. You know, kings, rulers, presidents, senators, congressmen, they're all politicians. And if you live long enough, you know, politicians let you down. We shouldn't expect too much for them. Don't look to a politician to give you what only Christ can give. Look, there will never be lasting peace on earth until there is peace with God and peace within. There will never be a lasting forgiveness in between peoples until there is forgiveness known from God and he gives the gospel of reconciliation to others. And there's not going to be the kingdom of God on earth until the king has come to sit on his throne. We pray that we would have peaceful and quiet lives to declare that coming kingdom, to declare that to all peoples, no matter who their ruler is, that the kingdom of God would be spread through his people in that way. Looking at this passage, there really is just one big takeaway. One thing I want you to remember in looking at this passage, and here it is. We labeled this the politics of the kingdom, right? How it is that we are to act in this world. And really the politics of the kingdom of God tells us, pray for our leaders. Would you commit to do that? Would you do that? It's something many of us are not accustomed to doing. To pray for our leaders rather than just insult them or complain about them. To pray for our leaders that they would be given wisdom rather than just complain that they're fools. To pray for our leaders in the ways that Paul says in this passage. He gives four different categories, and I think this helps us. Four different categories or words for prayer. He says, I urge that supplications. I think there he's looking at supplications tend to be our prayers of request, that certain things would happen. And when we pray for our leaders, we can pray that way. We pray that equity and justice would be done in government. We pray that life would be valued and protected. We pray that people would be treated equally. We pray that justice would be done with accuracy. We pray for good political governments, and it is appropriate to pray for those things, to have supplications for that. Paul also says just prayers generally. I think this is just to pray for our leaders. Pray for their good. Pray for their families' good. Pray that they'd be protected. You know, in the United States, we've had, four presidents that have been assassinated. That's almost a 10% chance that if you're president, you're going to be assassinated. We pray for the safety of our political leaders, their physical needs. Intercessions. That's the third thing he says. And that's a little bit different. It's not the physical needs of our leaders, but their spiritual need. We pray and intercede for their souls before God. We intercede and pray that their hearts would be turned. We pray that they would be in communion with God. And we pray that whether it's for congressmen or senators or also for our neighbors, we pray for them to know Christ, not just so that they can get votes, but for them to be reconciled to God for the sake of their souls. And the final thing he says there is, I urge thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. This is really hard, I think, in a culture like ours because we really love to complain. It feels really good. You have to have complaint boxes in pretty much every store now, right? Because otherwise people will just be coming up to the leadership there and complaining all the time. So they have a little box for it so they can go and just throw it away later and you think that you've complained, right? We like to complain. The opposite of complaint is thanksgiving. The Israelites, as they were led through the wilderness, they complained. They had concerns. They had right concerns. Where is our food coming from? And instead of taking it to God in prayer and thanking them that their requests would be taken care of, they instead complained. Oh, we should have stayed back in Egypt. Oh, we don't have anything out here. You just let us out here to die. When they had a concern, they complained about it rather than prayed about it. And when God would answer their prayer, they'd say, oh, you gave us bread. We really wanted something better to eat than bread. We wanted quail. We wanted something rich in our food. Instead of giving thanks, they complained. We do that a lot. We worry. And, you know, Christ Jesus says, do not worry. Paul says, do not be anxious. That's a command. That means if we let our concerns become anxiety, if we let our concerns just become worrying about them and fretting about them, and we don't take them to God in prayer, that's a sin. It is a sin just to worry about something and not take it to the Lord in prayer. Because he says, do not be anxious, but go to the Lord in prayer. With thanksgiving, he even says there in Philippians. And there are so many things that we can give thanks for, right? There's many things we can complain about in regards to our relationship with the government, but there's so many things to be thankful for. Our liberty, our protection, the fact that we have prosperity, the fact that we have relative peace at home. Do we give thanks to God for the good or just complain about the bad? So praying for our leaders should involve praying for their physical good, praying for their spiritual good, praying that they would lead in wise ways, even for particular things we're concerned about, but also to give thanks in the midst of those prayers. Would you commit to do that? Would you commit to pray for our upcoming leaders, whether you voted for them or not? Whether you like them or you hate them, you shouldn't hate them. You should be concerned, maybe, but you shouldn't hate them. Whatever your political position, do you commit to do that? Have you prayed for the previous president? Will you pray for the incoming president? We ought to do both of those things because our participation in our government, it's in many times is an option and a privilege, but prayer is a duty. This is something we're given to do. And it is the greatest weapon that we have in the warfare for the kingdom of God and the spreading of the gospel in people's hearts. So would you commit to do that? Would you commit to pray for those in high positions? Maybe we can start doing that even now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for not coming to you in prayer more often, for complaining rather than giving thanks, for merely worrying about things rather than praying for them. Lord, we pray for our current leaders. We pray for our current president. We pray that he would be given wisdom, that he would be given good health, that he would be given spiritual communion with you. And we pray that he would govern in his last few months with wisdom and virtue. Lord, we pray for our incoming president. Lord, we pray that he would be given wisdom. We pray for his good health. We pray for his family. We pray for the state of his soul. We pray that he would know who you are. And we also pray that he would be given wisdom to govern with equity, to govern with wisdom, and to have the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray all these things that we might live quiet and peaceful lives, but that we would also use that liberty that we have to proclaim the gospel, not merely to have it in theory, but to use it in practice. And so, Lord, we pray for all of our leaders. We pray that you would direct them. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace in order to continue to do so throughout the rest of our lives in obedience to your commands, remembering that we have a great mediator between God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us hope and thanksgiving for that first and foremost of all, because it is in his name that we pray. Amen.